Before we begin our study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins, to prepare ourselves to hear and understand what God has revealed to us in His living Word. Let us pray. Father, you do great things and mighty works. You are the one who has redeemed Israel from exile through your matchless power. And with that same power, you have redeemed us from the slavery to sin through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you that wherever we are, there you lay hold of us, your hand leads us. Father, you have applied your power to us that we might live by it. Father, we thank you this morning for Ralph and Dorothy Braun. We thank you for their many years of faithful service, even serving here in our city at Austin Bible Church, providing the sound teaching of your word. Father, we ask that now as they minister elsewhere, that they would likewise be a blessing upon those to whom they serve, that you would bless their ministry, and that it would continue to have tremendous impact for your kingdom. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Bob Bollander in Austin Bible Church. We thank you for the wisdom and insight into your word that you have given to Pastor Bob, for his graciousness towards all. We ask on behalf of that church that they would stand confident in your power to bring about all that you have promised in your word as part of your plan. Lord, we pray this morning for Bridget Shea and the Travis County Commissioners, for Senator Cornyn, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. Father, we ask that you would give them wisdom, guide them, help them to clearly see the truth of the matters before them, to make good decisions that are a reflection of your will. Father, we also pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We continue to ask that you would saturate us with your truth, that those who do not know your Son would trust in him, that those of us who worship you in spirit and in truth would continue to grow, to mature in the depth of our relationship with you, made possible only through your Son. Finally, Father, we thank you for this church, for this body. We love you. We seek to do your will in all things. We thank you for the grace that you have lavished upon us in your Son. Father, we bring before you the Schultz family with the passing of Kathy's mother, Jean. We ask that you would give the Schultz family wisdom with the decisions they have before them. Give them comfort in knowing you, and the confidence that comes from being a part of your plan and purpose. Father, as they go through this time with her passing, let all around them see your grace in action. Father, we eagerly look forward to the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray, amen. Strategy can be described as the art of thinking deeply, with foresight, with anticipation of move, and counter-move towards the accomplishment of some larger goals. Right? Now, this is seen on a much lesser scale with chess masters who are really good. The ones that are tremendously skilled can think somewhere between 3 and 5 moves ahead, playing not only their side, but they can anticipate what the other guy is going to do and counter that and counter. And that's strategy, and that's deep. All right. Now, on a larger scale, there have been generals who have been master strategists that could think through both tactical gains and losses as they work towards achieving an overall victory. Right. And we're going to see this morning that those small pictures are small pictures of a divine strategy that God has employed, and he has this strategy that he's implemented for an eternal plan. Right? God thinks and plans in millennia. Right? Chess masters think and plan in moves. For those of us that are skilled, we may think and plan in years, maybe a decade or two. God plans in millennia. Right? And we'll see that in his plan, he's going to use the Jews' failure as the context for bringing about success of other aspects of his plan. This morning we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah 16, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place." Now, with a new chapter, we have a new conversation between God and Jeremiah. We see God give here a series of prohibitions to Jeremiah against personal relationships, fellowships. And this is another form of God using symbolic teaching in Jeremiah's life, working through Jeremiah as his prophet to paint this picture for his people. So the first here we see God prohibit getting married, having children. And normally these two things are considered great blessing. We know Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." So getting married, that's God's blessing. All right. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5. "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." So again, we see this view of children as blessing for parents. And God tells Jeremiah, yeah, you can't be blessed. Don't take a wife. Don't have children. Right? And at first glance, it's harsh, hard. But then we see verse 3. "For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by sword and famine. Their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth." So here we see again, we've seen this passage before. This is almost a direct repeat of something we've seen earlier in Jeremiah. But this prohibition to Jeremiah, God's doing several things at once. And one of those is protecting Jeremiah. Right, God has already promised to protect him, to keep him from, you know, the enemies from overcoming him. Right, he's going to go through some really rough stuff, but they will not overcome him. But this is part of God's protection of Jeremiah that wasn't extended to his family. Right, and so God say, don't have family because they're not going to come to a good end. Because nobody is going to have a good end in this. This isn't going to be pretty for anyone. And in Jeremiah's case, he would be no different. He would go through the same agony as the rest of the nation, looking at what's happening to his children, what happens to his wife. And so this is God's protection upon him. Interestingly enough, this is also the end of Jeremiah's family line. The rest of his family has been condemned to death because of the curse on Anathoth. Right? And the fact that the people of Anathoth were trying to kill Jeremiah. Right? And so his family has already been condemned to being terminated there. And Jeremiah is not going to have anybody carry on the family name. And yet, in Jeremiah's case, this is better than the alternative because there wouldn't be anyone to carry on the family name anyway. But we also see here that, remember, in the last couple of chapters, we've seen Jeremiah's complaint of being ostracized, being lonely. Lord, this is hard. They treat me like either I'm coming to take their money from them, or they've got my money and they don't want to pay me back, but either way, they don't want to see me. All right. And that's that loneliness, that isolation, also part of God's protection on him. Right? Because that isolation is going to prevent him from experiencing and sharing the full depth of loss and horror that's coming. Verses 5 to 9. "For thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning, or go to lament, or or to console them? For I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, my loving kindness and compassion. Now, this is the second of three prohibitions against relationships, against fellowships. And here the prohibition is against providing comfort. And particularly comfort for those who are grieving the loss of a family member. He says, don't go and comfort them. Wow, that's hard. And again, we have an explicit reason. God says, I don't offer peace anymore. Not here. I'm not giving loving kindness, no grace, no compassion, not on this people. So don't go offering comfort. Because as my prophet, you're offering my comfort, and I'm not giving any. If Jeremiah were to show up, even on his own behalf, he would be representing God. And God says, I'm not giving any comfort. Wow. No comfort. Both great men and small will die in this land. They will not be buried, they will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. All right, so here we understand this is some of that symbolism here. All right, Jeremiah is not to go give comfort, not only because God's withdrawn his comfort, but that provides a picture of what things are going to look like just a little bit down the road when nobody is going to offer comfort to the grieving. Because there's so much grief to go around. So much death that there's no sharing of others' griefs because there's no capacity left. Moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit with them and eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to eliminate from this place before your eyes and in your time the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. So this is the flip side of it. Don't go sit and offer comfort to those who are mourning. Don't go and sit with those who are having parties. And the rejoicing that goes with marriage, and we've just seen a reminder of what that's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a time of joy, of rejoicing in the fact that God has brought the couple together. And God says, yeah, don't go and celebrate with them because there's not going to be any more joy either. Right? There's only going to be punishment. All right, so here, Jeremiah's isolation not only protects him personally, but it presents this picture of the people of nobody's going to care about what's going on with the other family, happiness or sorrow. Well, happiness because there's not going to be any happiness, sorrow because there's going to be so much of it. Everyone is going to be isolated in a society that's built around community and family. They're going to be isolated. And that's its own form of punishment. Verses 10 to 13. Now when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity or what is our sin with which we have committed against the Lord our God? All right, and again, we see this disconnect between God and Judah. It's not my people right now, it's this people. All right. We've seen that before as one of the indicators of this division between God and his people. But we've seen God do this before. He knows what the people are going to say back when Jeremiah speaks the words that God gives him. And we've seen this in 5:19 and in 13:22 that the people are going to demand to know what the reason is for the punishment. Right, now we've already agonized through 15 chapters of Jeremiah, and we have a pretty good idea why this is coming down. But the people who are living it don't. So we see this demonstration of their own ignorance right, that is horrendously evil as they are and what they're doing, the lifestyles they're living, they don't realize. They have no idea that what they're doing is wrong. They should. They've got God's word. They've had the prophet sent to them. They've ignored both. So it's not for lack of opportunity. They have been deceived by false prophets and by priests. But they don't realize that they're wholly evil. And so from their view, they don't deserve this. I'm innocent. I'm a good person, God. I don't deserve what you're bringing down, what this guy is saying is coming. I don't deserve this. Then you are to say to them, it's because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them, but me they have forsaken and not kept my law. You too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own heart without listening to me. So this problem, it's a long-held problem. It started way back with their ancestors. Their ancestors have done this kinds of stuff. And they're doing pretty much the same thing their parents did, only they do more of it. They do it worse than their parents have. So we have both the collective shame of parents were out of line. My whole family tree has been wrong. And I'm doing more of that. I'm right there with them doing wrong. So this is God's response. It's very similar to his responses the last two times we've seen this. I don't deserve this kind of question come out of the people of Judah. All right. The people have turned from worshiping God to worshiping idols. All right. And so we have this reversal of relationship here. They are serving what should not be served and not serving the one who should be served. So here we have this, and we see this, it's just this recurring, ongoing theme in Jeremiah. The problem is their heart. They have evil hearts. And they are stubbornly persisting with doing what they want with their evil hearts. That's how they live, guided by this evil heart. And they are not going to be changed. And it's been a persistent theme, persistent topic in Jeremiah is this living by the evil heart. And of course, with all the emphasis on it, don't forget, we will get to the solution to the evil heart problem. We'll get to it in Jeremiah. We don't even have to look outside Jeremiah for that, but it's the evil heart. Verse 13, so I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor. So again, we get this declaration of exile. The exile, God's going to continue his punishment upon the people. So it doesn't stop once they're thrown out of the land. It's going to carry on. And here, the punishment is going to be that God is going to restrain his blessing. He's going to withhold it so that they are in this foreign land. And they're going to turn to idols. They're going to continue worshiping idols, but they're going to stop worshiping God. Because he doesn't do anything for them. And that's their mindset. Why should we worship him if he hasn't done anything for me lately? It's his fault we're out here anyway. So they've already been worshiping these idols, and this worship is called syncretistic, meaning that they worship God and idols at the same time. And now it's just kind of an easy shift to just get rid of Yahweh. All right, they just drop him off of the pantheon that they worship while they're in exile. All right. We have this day and night figure of speech talking about ongoing. They're going to continue and perpetually worship only idols. Right. Now this is a fulfillment of a curse. All right, this goes back to Deuteronomy 28:64. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you from among all the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. So this is, God told them ahead of time. Right? Way back when they were getting ready to enter in the land, God said, the day is coming when this is going to happen. You're going into Israel now and you're going to get kicked out later. Because you're going to do this. And this, so this is part of the curse from back in the Mosaic Covenant. Hundreds of years before this. Verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he banished them. All right, so it's into this litany of punishment and well-deserved punishment, God again reminds his people of hope. Days are coming. It looks prophetically into a time that, as Jeremiah was living, it was not, hadn't happened yet. All right. Future time. And in this future time, God foretells that the people will look back at this, and particularly look back at an event that hasn't happened yet because the exile hasn't happened. So we're looking two steps forward, and the people will look back and say, as the Lord lives, all right, declaring God's existence and demonstrates his power by bringing the people back out of exile. And that return from exile is comparable to the Exodus in its fact and its action as a demonstration of God's power. But it's greater than the Exodus in its nearness. So they're going to stop talking about the Exodus and they're going to keep on talking about the return from exile because its nearness. God has just brought them back, and that's the aspect of God that they latch on to, right, as a demonstration of his power, as a demonstration of his renewed relationship with them. Right. So, but there's this, we have the enslavement of Egypt, the enslavement of exile. All right. And so God's not going to leave them enslaved. It's going to be bad. It's going to be horrible. But God is not going to leave them in the mess that they deserve. All right. And we saw in chapter 14, 21, that Jeremiah petitioned on behalf of the people. He said, don't break your covenant with us. Don't annul the covenant. Keep your covenant with us. And here we see God saying, I'm not entirely giving up on you. I'm not going to break my covenant. Matter of fact, I'm going to fulfill the entire covenant. Because remember, he promised the good stuff and he promised the bad stuff. So he is keeping his covenant. He is not giving up on the descendants of Abraham. He will bring them back. And we know that this is going to be then fulfilled about 70 years later. We have the time of Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, right, that we've studied in Sunday school as they were brought back into the land. Verses 16 to 18. Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them, and afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain, every hill, from the cleft of the rocks. I got to admit, as I was first reading through this, after that last nugget of hope, I was like, oh, Jesus is fishers of men right here in Jeremiah. And I really wanted that to be this, but that's not what this is at all. All right, we've had our tidbit of hope, and now we're back to punishment. All right, God uses a pair of new metaphors. All right, we've got fishermen, we've got hunters, all right, and that's talking about the invasion and the exile. All right. These fishermen, all right, and here if you're a fisherman, I'm afraid I'm about to slight you, but they have the easy job. All right. The fishermen, they throw out their nets and they troll around, they gather the fish into their boats and they're done. All right. That's the easy job. All right. And then after the fishermen who bring the bulk of the people out of Judah, we've got the hunters. And the hunters go out to the hard places to find. And they go out to find the ones that are hiding, the ones that aren't easy to see, and they bring them in. And the idea here is that there is no escape. There's no hiding. You're not going to be overlooked. As a matter of fact, in this time period, there were some habits that were on the habit of lining up their men arms width apart and sweeping through massive amounts of land, walking next to each other in this long line to make sure that nobody was left behind. Nobody could hide, could manage to conceal themselves somewhere. There was no hiding from these guys when they do that thorough of a search. That's what God's talking about here. Is the search is going to root out everyone. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. So this, the reason for God's throwing this in punishment is because he knows the full extent of their sin. There is nothing, no sin that they have done that's hidden from him. So there we have omniscience of God. They can't hide their sins. Of course, there's a double entendre here that God sees their hiding places just as well as he sees their hidden sins. They can't hide from God, and so they will not be able to hide from the hunters that God sends after them. It's like they're concealed, their hidey holes have the big hunter orange hung out up front. And that's really counterproductive. Their own sin is broadcasting their location for God's hunters to find them. So we see God's omniscience. We see God's justice. You can't get away from God's justice. It doesn't happen. Verse 18, I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and their abominations. So the people are going to endure the full scope of God's punishment because of their sin, because of their idolatry. And of course, here we have this beautiful imagery then of idols, all right, which we've already talked about idols as those silly things that can't stand up on their own, so they need to have legs that prop them up. And they have to be carried around, and they don't even have the breath of life. They can't talk. They can't command. Now we have idols as rotting corpses, right? Which is, again, another poke at idols and the filthiness that they are. Right? And God's punishment upon Judah is just recompense for serving death. Right? That's what they've worshipped, is they've worshipped death in the form of these idols. Verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not God. So here we have, it's another confession by Jeremiah, but this is not a confession of sin. This is a confession of faith. All right, he affirms that God is the source of his own strength and protection, all right, the one that delivers him from trouble. All right, and this is important because what did we see last time? We saw God say, Jeremiah, you need to get your act together. All right, and when you repent, I'll make you a prophet again. You'll be my spokesman again. Jeremiah had been out of line. He'd been saying, God, you're breaking faith with me. You aren't taking care of me. Don't let them kill me. You need to take care of them instead. Right? Get rid of them instead, not me. Right? And so here now we see Jeremiah, he's changed his attitude. Right? He's restored his proper view of the Lord. He's repented. And so here he uses actually the language of Psalms, really, of speaking of God as the one that sustains him, that protects him against everything that's coming. Right. And we have than a series of statements. Our Father, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. So here Jeremiah anticipates that God's work in bringing the people back from everywhere, because remember, they've been scattered across the whole earth. As God pulls them back in, his power is going to be on display to all of those nations that will see God at work. And so he looks at that and he says, not only are you going to pull in the people of Israel, but as you sweep them up, the nations are going to follow them. They're going to come on their heels and they are going to say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood. All right, so here now, the Jeremiah's anticipating these Gentiles coming to Israel and confessing their own failure to worship God. And again, we see the ancestors have done it wrong, we've done it wrong, and we see that now. All right. There's nothing beneficial from worshiping idols. We know that now, and so we're coming to you. Yes, can a man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods. And here this is the acknowledgement, again, of these Gentiles saying, can a man make a god for himself? Well, the answer is yes, but no. Can make an idol and call it a god. But there's a quality, essence issue here that these things that are made, yes, but they are not God. They don't have what it takes to really be God. So they're use of the same word in different ways to create this dissonance of essence, that these things that are made are not God. So here we see this confession of the nations coming on, and this is seen 70 years later. We've got Daniel 3:28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Can you imagine that statement flying today? But here we have, some almost 70 years later, we've got kind of the king of the world. This is the top dog in the largest empire of what was, we'll call it the known world, right, because they weren't aware of everything going on outside of it. But here he says, everybody in my purview, everybody under my authority, and that's an awful lot of them, they have to acknowledge the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if they say anything bad about him, they die. Death of capital offense to speak against the God of the Jews. Don't do it because he's powerful. Now, right here in Nebuchadnezzar, we see this foretaste of the world acknowledging who God is. See, it's also in Daniel 4:25 and 26. See, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump, and with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. So here again, this is the Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel comes and tells him, this is what your dream means. You're going off into exile. Right? Your exile is to live like an animal, but God's going to hold on to your throne and he is going to give it back to you. And that's going to be God's demonstration that God's the one that sets up rulers. He's the one that takes them down. That's God's position to do, not yours. And so this is God's demonstration to the most powerful man on earth. No, it's a second demonstration. We've already had the first one. All right. But this is another demonstration to the world, right, that he's in charge. You see Daniel 6:26. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. So again, another declaration by yet another king that God's it. He's top. He's supreme. He is the living God, enduring forever. All right, these are Gentiles speaking of the God of the Jews. I could go on, but you get the picture here. All right. But this is only the foretaste. There's more. We get Isaiah 2:2-4. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. There's Isaiah 19:19-25. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship and sacrifice an offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel is my inheritance. Now notice the three parties here. We've got God's people, Israel, and yet we've got Egypt, the ones that enslaved Israel, and God says, my people. We've got Assyria, whom the people are about to be sent off to. I know this is Isaiah, all right, but we've got the Assyrian captivity, and again, God says, my people. So God is looking outside. He's looking at the ones that have historically persecuted his people and said, mine, they're going to belong to me too. All right. Of course, we know this is looking to a time that is yet future. We get Zechariah 8:20-23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants will go to another saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lords of the Lord of hosts. I will go also. So many people and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So like Jeremiah 16, all of these passages are anticipating a time it's still future, right? When the world as a whole will recognize and will openly acknowledge God's authority. Right? They will serve, they will worship him, they'll seek to serve him. Right? So we see God's forgiveness at this repentance by the nations and his reconciliation with nations. Revelation 21, 23 to 26. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Nations will walk by its light. The king of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring glory and honor of the nations to it. So here we have, who is the Lamb of God? It's Jesus Christ. In this future time, we see the nations coming to Jerusalem, turning to Jesus Christ. And it says the gates will never be closed. This is the open welcome to the world, allowing the world to come to Jesus Christ, to experience His glory, His blessing. Now, this morning, we got to see another glimpse of the scope of God's plan. All right. We saw in our flashback to Deuteronomy, we saw God's promise that the people of Israel would fail. All right. That when they did, He was going to exile them. That was part of His punishment. And God promised that back in Deuteronomy. All right. We've also seen God announce before sending Judah into exile that He would use His restoration from exile to bring the nations of the day to acknowledge Him. That was 70 years ahead. Right? They'd acknowledge His power, His sovereignty. And yet that lesser acknowledgement of the political powers of the world in that time was only a reflection of what God would do in the future to bring all the nations of the world into complete subjection to Him. This is part of God's strategic end goal. Right? All of mankind serving Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Affirming God's character, His name. Right? As we pick through the spiritual train wreck that Judah has become, we have to recognize the mastery of God's strategy, the scale that really immeasurably, effortlessly dwarfs the best of human strategy. Right? God laid out for Judah the way, and if they'd kept His way, He would have blessed them. But their catastrophic failure was catastrophic only for them. All right, they suffered for them. It was a tactical failure. All right, that generation, the next generation, would undergo incredible punishment. All right, but their failure didn't derail God's plan. All right, it was bad for them. All right, but God was able to use that failure, because He knew ahead of time not only how they would fail, but He accounted for that failure and used it as the context for the continued success of His plan. Right? And so as we jump forward then and think forward to Jesus Christ and the death on the cross, the fact that He died for sins, that He was buried, that He rose again, not a loss, not defeat. He was once again setting the foundation for yet future success. If you're here this morning, you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, His death on the cross, His resurrection to provide new life. It's for you. And the sin that we live in, the wrong things that we do, He paid for those with His life so He could give us new life, that we could live in this time that we've been looking at, this wonderful time when the world is going to acknowledge who God is, who Jesus Christ is. And that offer, like the gates of Jerusalem, it's open to all, to any. We look to Revelation, we know how this story ends. We see this beautiful picture of this end time when there is no more discrimination, there is no more us versus them. The gates are open. All serve Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful time that will be. And once we recognize the magnificence of God's matchless strategy, His ability, right, we can better understand the promise inherent in Romans 8:28. Now, how did I get to Romans 8:28 from Jeremiah 16? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And here we see this master strategy that He's been building over eons, over millennia. And the promise here in Romans, in that verse, isn't that God's going to, that everything is going to be good for everyone that loves God. All right. Our own painful experiences show that, that's the case. But anyone, everyone who loves God, right, who are part of God's plan, the big one, all things, good and bad, God uses those towards an end that is good. Right, so even as we experience suffering, as we go through the bad things, we can have the confidence that God's doing something with this, even though we can't see it because we're short-sighted. God is doing something bigger than that, even as we hurt. Right, so while our immediate experiences may be other than what we would categorize as good, all right, as long as we love Him, and there is that if, all right, but if we love Him, we can remain confident that God can and will strategically use those experiences towards a whole that's far, far greater than we could imagine. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your magnificent grace upon us, for the fact that You have provided Your Son for us. As we trust in Him, we become a part of Your plan, and that You have for each of us a role, a place in Your eternal plan. Father, as we live our lives, as we go through things that are both good and things that are not good, from our perspective, we thank You for Your grace that we can have confidence in Your own ability to work all things towards the greater good, and that we will experience, that we will see and understand that greater good in a later time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.